Please turn with me to the book of the prophet Zechariah. The book of the prophet Zechariah, that we will read the first chapter. The book of the prophet Zechariah and chapter 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they did not hear nor heed me, says the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do by to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet. I saw by night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow, and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, my Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro through the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord, who stood among the myrtle trees, and said, we have walked to and fro throughout the earth, and behold, all the earth is resting quietly. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who talked to me with good and comforting words. And so the angel who spoke with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry, and they helped, but with evil intent. Therefore thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities shall again spread out through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion, and will again choose Zion, choose Jerusalem. And we will leave the reading of God's holy word at that point. And now we come to look at an overview of the book of the prophet Zechariah under the heading, Inspiring Hope for the Future. Now, as you know, this is quite a large book, and it would be very difficult to fit this into one study. So what I'm going to do is to look at the whole book, but at an appropriate time, I would suggest that you take a break, but I will continue with the study, but I will just mention halfway through at an appropriate point that you might wish to take a break and to perhaps return to the second part of the study at a time where you so not to weary your mind too much. But we commence then with a brief look at the background. The book of Ezra records the prophet Zechariah ministering in partnership with the prophet Haggai. This was 520 years before the birth of Christ, and around 18 years after the first return of captives. But sadly, the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem were now distracted. They were focusing only on rebuilding their lives in Jerusalem from a material perspective. And so the prophets were called to encourage service for the Lord, especially in rebuilding the temple. We read in the book of the prophet Ezra, Ezra 6:14, "Then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Then rose up Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. The elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the Lord, the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia." That is Ezra 6:14. Now when the captives had first returned to Jerusalem from Babylon on the permission of King Cyrus, there was real enthusiasm for the temple rebuilding work. But under opposition the work ceased, and the enemies of God discouraged the Jews who yielded to the temptation to focus on materialism. The united cry of the people was now, "The time is not right to rebuild. It's too costly. We're too busy. It's too dangerous. It's too stressful. There's too few of us. We are getting our homes in order, ensuring our businesses grow. We have little time for God's work." Haggai admonishes them with a word from the Lord. "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, The people say, The time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lies waste?" So it was to this disheartened, distracted people that Haggai and Zechariah were sent to inspire a different spirit. And Zechariah's message to the people encouraged them to see the bigger picture spiritually. But how did he go about this? He taught the people the issue they were facing was not simply a matter of rebuilding the temple, but it was also about what the temple symbolized spiritually. For the building of the temple spoke about the eventual coming of the Messiah. The building work was also about their spiritual welfare. Materialism alone would not bless the soul. It was to be a building of hope. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Zechariah teaches us how to encourage a distracted people. The ministry could be summarized as follows: getting believers to see the bigger picture, to view by faith the faithfulness of God to his covenant of grace in Christ that extends to all nations. The name Zechariah means Jehovah remembers, meaning here in its fullest sense that God remembers his eternal covenant of grace in Christ Jesus. Now, for this transformation of understanding to be a reality in their spiritual life, they needed renewal, restoration, they need to rejoice in the Lord, and they need to have respect for God's sovereignty and reign. So with this in mind, an overview of the book of Zechariah can be considered as follows. The first section, repentance, taught for the purpose of renewal, and that is chapter 1 verses 1 to 6. The second section, visions given for the blessing of restoration, and that goes through from chapter 1 verse 7 through to chapter 6 verse 15. The third section, fasting to be replaced by rejoicing, and that is chapters 7 to 8. And then the fourth section, the world power shown to be ultimately under God's reign, that is seen in chapters 9 through 14. Now, the four sections are in the context of the coming Messiah, to whom constant reference is made. But we will now take a brief study of the prophecy as a whole to ascertain the context. Then, the second part of this study will focus upon Zechariah's inspirational pattern of constantly pointing to Christ. So please have your Bibles open at the book of the prophet Zechariah to follow the references given. I will not read out all the references, but if you follow those given, you will see the link to the comments. So the first theme, repentance for the purpose of renewal. God speaks through history. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. The book of the prophet Zechariah opens with a powerful and passionate call to repentance for the renewal of a right relationship with God. The true nature of repentance and renewal is clearly described for us in verse 3. Then a further call is made under the theme of learning from history. Mention is made of the rebellion of their forefathers that resulted in the judgment of captivity, verse 4. For they had not obeyed the words of the Lord. They preferred to listen to the words of men. They behaved as though they were wiser than God. Religion was important to them, but it was a religion fashioned to suit themselves. It was a religion which false prophets telling them what they wanted to hear. The true prophets pleaded with them to return to the Lord. The true prophets warned them of the consequences of rejecting God. But they were, the true prophets, were rejected for their faithfulness. However, after God's judgment came and there was a call to learn from these judgments, there were those who acknowledged God's sovereign dealings with them. And that is seen in verse 6. So, this first theme, repentance for the purpose of renewal. God speaks to us through history. Remember the past then. Repent, return to be received. Now the second theme. Visions given for the blessing of restoration. In restoration, there is always a remnant in Christ. Chapter 1, verse 8. The man among the myrtle trees at the bottom of the valley is a symbol of the Lord standing in the midst of an oppressed and humiliated people. They are working under difficulty. While unbelievers in the nations around are at rest, at ease with themselves in their sin, chapter 1 verse 11. Why then the myrtle trees? The myrtle tree leaf, when crushed, gives off a rich and beautiful fragrance. And so practically the Jewish nation was crushed by captivity. But now this remnant is climbing up from being trampled on the ground of a captivity. And now they're given this precious opportunity to rebuild the temple and their lives in God's way. So the church under persecution brings forth a precious fragrance of faith and good works. It is comforted to know that they are not alone. Christ is in the midst, walking among the myrtle trees. For restoration, there must be the intercession of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 12. The angel of the Lord is interceding for the Jewish nation in such a situation. And the intercession brings forth the message of mercy. Verses 16 through 17. And this reminds us of the powerful intercession of Christ on behalf of his people. The cry of Christ's intercession brings forth the precious fruit of God the Father's mercy. And in restoration, the enemies of God are humbled. the four horns come under the judgment of Christ. Chapter 1, verse 18. These represent the four national powers, the four powers which had been instrumental in the scattering of the Jewish nation. Now the time will come when it will be their turn to be terrified. God had allowed them to punish the Jewish nation, but he observed the way that they went about it. At no time did they acknowledge they were simply instruments in the hand of God, but rather, with evil and cruel intent, they went about their warfare. And this vision reminds the persecuted people of God that in Christ, the church will be victorious in the end. In restoration, there is a reminder of security, the protection of Jerusalem in Christ. And that is found in chapter 2, verse 5. Better days are coming for the city of Jerusalem. God will protect them and presence himself there. This is a picture here of something far greater than the protection of a literal city. It is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ, around which the Lord is a wall of fire and the glory in the midst. The flourishing city is a picture of the church of the living God, whose security is in Christ. But then, furthermore, in restoration, two characteristics are apparent: separation from the world and unity in Christ. Again, chapter 2, verse 6. God's people are told to move from the idolatrous land of Babylon to unite together in Jerusalem, the place of God's blessing. Oh, God's people are precious to him, and those who attack them touch the apple of his eye, and they are told to sing because the Lord will dwell in their midst, verses 10 to 11 of chapter 2. Again, we are being pointed symbolically to the separated church of Jesus Christ, coming out of Babylon into Jerusalem, coming out of the world into Christ. Then in restoration, the wonders of salvation in Christ are always magnified. Chapter 3, verses 4 to 5. As Joshua stands before the angel of the Lord, dressed in filthy garments with Satan accusing him, the angel of the Lord commands that the filthy garments are removed and replaced with rich robes. This is a beautiful picture of salvation in Christ and the fruit of holiness. Then the prophetic promise of how this transaction is accomplished in Christ, the cornerstone. That is verses 8 to 9. But then in restoration, the Holy Spirit and Christ work in perfect harmony for the church. And that is chapter 4, verses 2 to 3 and verse 6 of chapter 4. The seven lamps are a picture of the universal church. The church is only effective under the divine influence of the Holy Spirit of God. And verse 6 is crucial to our understanding of where true spiritual prosperity comes from. God can take weak people and make them mighty in his power. So here God's grace is the theme of praise, grace which conquers and through which the church, Christ's temple, is being built. Christ, the heavenly Zerubbabel, being the foundation, surveyor and builder, verses 8 to 10. The two olive trees mentioned in verses 11 through 13, they are a picture of Christ and the Holy Spirit, both working in perfect partnership, both under the sovereign plan of the Father for the building of the New Jerusalem, the church. But then in restoration, evil is shown for what it really is. We have a vision of the flying scroll and the woman in the basket. That's chapter 5, verses 1 to 2, and chapter 5, verse 6. The scroll typifies the curse of sin defined by the law of God. This moral law of God applies to all the inhabitants of the world. None can escape from its condemnation without Christ. The vision proceeds to portray the wickedness which pervades the whole earth, with the land of Shinar, that is Babylon, revealed as a centre of evil. That's verse 8 and verse 11 of chapter 5. Then, in restoration, the name of Christ is honoured. And we have the four chariots in chapter 6 and verse 2. The chariots go forth, symbolizing the execution of God's decrees throughout the earth. The visions and their teachings come to an end. Zechariah is now commanded by the Lord to do something active. He is commanded to crown the high priest, Joshua, symbolizing the coming Christ, who is both king and priest. Verses 11 through 12 of chapter 6. And so we have then the first theme, repentance for the purpose of renewal. And then we have the second theme, visions given for the blessing of restoration. Repentance leading to restoration. And now we have the third theme, which is fasting for God's work or your own. And that commences in chapter 7. Now God warns his people about the danger of hypocrisy. The congregation sent men to the house of God to pray, but with another motive, to ask the priest if they should continue to fast because it didn't seem to be having much effect. Verse 3. It's like saying in an accusative manner, is it worth praying and fasting because the Lord is not answering? The message comes from the Lord. Were you really sincerely weeping and fasting for me all those years in captivity? Or were you simply fasting in pity for yourselves? Verses 4 through 6. You see, fasting without obedience from the heart is pointless and fruitless. We learn this lesson, the Lord says, through Zechariah, from the rebellion of your fathers. Learn from the history, verses 8 through 11. So moving on to from fasting to the promises to rejoicing, all encompassed in this third theme. So we move the focus from ourselves to God. Promises to rejoice in chapter 8. God gives promises of future blessing to Jerusalem. God in his sovereignty has judged, but now he is determined to bless Jerusalem again. And as a believing remnant, learn the lessons of history and turn to him in repentance and faith. And these promises symbolize the growth and prosperity of the Church of Jesus Christ, commencing through the preaching of a small group of Jewish men ordained by Christ, anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit, the secret being Christ dwelling in the midst of the church. Verses 6 to 8. These promises then center around the promised prosperity of the Jewish nation, with many people coming to Jerusalem to pray, because the Lord was there and with them. But this is speaking in a gospel sense about the early church being formed at Jerusalem at the time of the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Fasting is turned here to a time of rejoicing with God presencing himself with the people. That is verses 22 to 23. And so fasting is turned to a time of rejoicing under God. The fourth theme, world power and God's reign. And in chapter 9, we have the great power of Christ. It commences with a reminder of the sovereign knowledge and just power of the Lord over all types of nations. And Christ is then prophesied as the coming King and Deliverer and Saviour in verse 9. And then we have the great power of God in Christ to restore in chapter 10. The Lord has compassion, and because of his gracious power and help, those who trust in him are promised restoration, verse 6. This reminds us that the presence of the Lord is essential to spiritual restoration. The chapter concludes with the promise, I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. Verse 12, this is the precious promise to those who proclaim the gospel, understanding its application throughout the world. And then, in chapter 11, we have the great power of God in judgment because of the rejection of Christ. This is a very sad chapter, which foretells the Jewish nation's rejection of Christ, the terrible consequences of such an act. No longer have they favoured nation status in the sight of God. Verses 10 to 11. And then in chapter 12, we have the great power of God to protect his church. Here we are given a symbolical picture of the early time, of the times in the early church. Surrounded by enemies hostile to Christ, the New Testament church is formed in Jerusalem. Chapter 12, verses 7 to 8. And God will pour out his spirit of power, leading to the precious forgiveness in Christ. Chapter 13 and verse 1. The great power then of God's forgiveness in Christ. Chapter 13. The precious work of Christ is foretold in verse 1. And his death is foretold in verse 7. A remnant will call upon his name, and they will be called his people, and he will be called their God. Verse 9. All this is possible because of the wonderful forgiveness there is in Christ. But then on this fourth theme of the great power of God, we see the great power of God both in judgment and in blessing. The power of the world, but the power of God is almighty. His will be done. So this is found in chapter 14. The key verse to this chapter is verse 9. The great power of God to rule in his sovereignty through Christ. The one and only Lord of all the earth is being taught. In the midst of terrible war and judgment and upheaval in a fallen world, Christ's church, the spiritual Jerusalem, will remain steadfast and secure under the almighty power of God. This will be gloriously apparent, ultimately in the second coming of Christ, when he will come in all his glory with the saints. In this present gospel age, spiritual blessings are to those who keep the Feast of the Tabernacles in a gospel sense. That's verses 16 through 17. To keep the Feast of the Tabernacles in a gospel sense means to rejoice in Christ as Lord, who took upon himself a body and tabernacled here on earth and became our Passover lamb. And those refusing to rejoice in Christ as Saviour and Lord will be as a waste and dry place spiritually. And the final verses picture the perfection of the ultimate perfection of the church in Christ Jesus. And we're reminded of this in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5, 26 to 27. Well, we have then these four themes that we've considered in the book of the prophet Zechariah. Repentance, taught for the purpose of renewal. That's chapter 1, verses 1 to 6. visions given for the blessing of restoration, chapter 1 verse 7 through to chapter 6 verse 15, fasting to be replaced by rejoicing, chapter 7 to 8, and then world power shown to be ultimately under God's sovereign power and God's reign in Christ Jesus. And that is seen in chapters 9 through 14. And these four sections are in the context of the coming Messiah, to whom constant reference is made. So here completes the first part of this study. And in the second part of the study, I now want to move on to see the book of the prophet Zechariah's Christ-centered focus. This is the second part of our study. Now, the book of Zechariah is essentially Christ-centered. It has a similar focus to the prophet Isaiah. The name, as we have seen, Zechariah, means Jehovah remembers, meaning here in its fullest sense that God remembers his eternal covenant of grace in Christ. To support this truth, encouragements are given in the prophecy to assure us of God's grace in Christ. Led by the Holy Spirit, Zechariah centers his key focus on the coming of the Messiah Christ. He inspired the people to think beyond the building of the temple to the person of the temple. This was the great issue. Here is a vital principle for any pastor or church leader in encouraging their people, to help them to see the bigger picture beyond the limitations of their ministry and service for the Lord. It is for the glory of God. It has an eternal consequence. It is a spiritual service. Now, for the Jews, it meant realizing that this temple rebuilding foretold a far greater spiritual temple, the temple of God in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. They were building for God's kingdom. A transcending above the rebuilding was to be the spiritual growth of God's kingdom in Christ Jesus. Now, while the prophecy does include unique visions, interspersed among them are the prophecies of Christ Jesus. And these prophecies are emphatic, absolute statements that provide certain hope by the word of God. And we can follow a pattern set by the prophet in how to inspire and encourage a distracted people. How to encourage a distracted people. How to inspire and encourage a distracted people. Focus upon the person of Christ. See God's saving and securing and heavenly purpose and victory in Christ Jesus. And this pattern of ministry needs to be used for the encouragement of the church until the end of time. Zechariah, inspired by the Holy Spirit, follows this pattern over 500 years before Christ is born. This is God's pattern for encouragement. It is about seeing the harmony between what is foretold and what is fulfilled in Christ for inspiration. So let's look at this Christ-centered focus. We have Christ the branch, speaking of his servanthood in chapter 3 and verse 8. A promise given in a direct and purposeful manner. God is stating and promising, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. There is no doubt, no uncertainty. God says, I will bring forth. And what God foretells always comes to pass. So God is foretelling here through Zechariah that the Messiah, a Savior, will come to this earth. He will be sent by God, ordained by God, conceived and created in the flesh with a soul as a human being under God's power. And here he describes his only beloved Son and his future ministry here on earth as his servant. And as a servant saviour, he went to Calvary to serve and to save sinners, to stand in their stead and in their place. Here Jesus Christ as the servant is given the name the branch. Prophetically, this title refers to Jesus Christ, the branch, in his humanity. Christ was of the royal lineage of David, a tribe reduced to a low state, to be likened unto a tree stem. But from this apparently low condition, a shoot appeared from the roots, growing into a mighty branch. And this is a theme taught by the prophet Isaiah also. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. What blessing flows from this branch. But then we have Christ, the head of the church, the heavenly Joshua, and that is seen in chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Now, these verses in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, as I understand them, are not speaking of a premillennial time in the future with Christ reigning in a physical temple in Jerusalem, rather a spiritual temple in Christ, in the here and the now. As Matthew Henry says, the gospel church is the temple of the Lord, a spiritual house. Well, Christ as the head of the church. Christ as the head of the church is the king now. Hebrews 1 verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Christ as the head of the church is on the throne now. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne, even as also I overcome, and am set down with my Father in his throne. Christ at the head of the church is building his temple now, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2:21. Christ as a high priest of the church is interceding now, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Oh, as we've seen, Christ the heavenly Joshua took upon himself the filthy garments of all ordained unto eternal life, to suffer, bleed and die, that we might be forgiven, cleansed and clothed with his righteousness. He now reigns as Saviour, King and priests, interceding for needy sinners. We can see further prophecies of Christ in Zechariah that relate specifically to his work at Calvary. So not only Christ, the branch, his servanthood, not only Christ, the head of the church, the heavenly Joshua, but also we have Christ recorded in Zechariah in his entry into Jerusalem. There we have his sincere humility in chapter 9, verse 9. Oh, we have the king coming. He is just unto the people. He is just in having salvation. He's lowly. He's riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Here we have his sincere humility. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords enters Jerusalem with a testimony of lowliness. And by this testimony he will show that he does not require an outward show to express his authority. He is Saviour and Lord, having salvation. In Scripture, there are short, profound statements that teach to us the almighty power of God. Having salvation. Only God in the person of Jesus Christ can bring such blessing. Oh, what an amazing truth this is. He's coming into Jerusalem in humility and yet having salvation, which is the almighty power of God. Only God coming in the person of Jesus Christ can bring such blessing. Having salvation. Having salvation as his purpose, his church upon his heart, his determination to obey God's way. So he entered Jerusalem. Humility with almighty power in Christ Jesus the Lord. But then we have the betrayal of Christ. Satanic opposition. Chapter 11 verses 12 to 13. Where it is prophesied that he will be sold for 30 pieces of silver. The question is given there by the shepherd, how much do you value my work among the flock spiritually? They respond with contempt for his worthy service by paying 30 pieces of silver. This was a willful insult to God by rejecting the work and integrity of his servant, the faithful prophet. But this is a picture of a far greater rejection to come. The faithful shepherd, Christ Jesus, whereupon he is betrayed. Judas had lived and worked with Jesus, witnessed his gracious acts and heard his teaching. And Judas, as a picture of the world by nature, makes his assessment of Christ's work and person. Then in utter contempt and jealousy of Christ, in greed, he betrays him for 30 pieces of silver. The same payment for compensation given if an ox gored a servant. We know that Satan entered into the heart of Judas, so teaching us who is the epicenter of sin. Never separate sin from Satan. If we do, the hatred and the fear of sin will be diminished. But then, if we move on to chapter 13, verse 7, we have the crucifixion of Christ, the suffering of Christ. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Smite the shepherd. Oh, here is God the Father, smiting his son, his fellow, his equal, in the interests of salvation. God the Father will smite the shepherd, his fellow. God the Son made man. The divine command is given. The sword of the Lord smites the shepherd, so his people are saved. This statement is filled with awesome solemnity. God the Father will smite God the Son unto death, that his people might be saved. Jesus said, all you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But then we have the death of Christ. Again, in chapter 13, verse 7, we're given in picture language blessings flowing from the suffering and death of Christ. There is a fountain open for sinners and for uncleanness in Christ Jesus that remains open today. Several times we are reminded in the New Testament of this reference in Zechariah. This fountain in Christ Jesus brings us unto Christ. Brings us unto Christ. This fountain in Christ Jesus brings us, unto God in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The fountain in Christ Jesus brings us to God. This fountain cleanses. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This fountain cleanses from all sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Oh, this fountain from Jesus Christ gives assurance to come to God in prayer. We enter into the holiest by boldness, by the blood of Jesus. And the effect of this fountain is everlasting. May the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13:20. So the Holy Spirit will convey the blessings of the blood of Christ to all ordained unto eternal life. But with this awesome prophecy in Zechariah and this promise, there comes also warnings of suffering for his people. There will be a scattering. But the Lord will have his hand of care upon his people, his little ones. None can separate or snatch them out of the Father's hand. To confirm this, we are told in verse 9 of chapter 13, they shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. They shall say, the Lord is my God. So there was a scattering of the early church, and yet the hand of the Lord was upon his church. His hand of grace and power and mercy and teaching and love and blessing. And there remains today this principle of God's overruling grace to his people when they are scattered. Remember that Calvary is the greatest evidence to the world that God is in control and not man. Furthermore, we can see prophecies that relate the rule and ongoing ministry of Christ. We have the building of the church in Christ as the secure cornerstone and head of the church. That's chapter 6, verses 12 to 13. As we know, unless the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. And here we are clearly told that Christ builds the church. As king, he shall build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And one of the clearest evidences of the power and existence of God is the true growth of the church. The glory in the building of his temple is due unto Christ, for he in himself is all glorious. But then we have the kingship of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, in chapter 6 and verse 13. He shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule upon his throne. In authority he shall rule as a king in whom is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here we are clearly taught the significance of the lordship of Christ. He is not only prophesied as Saviour, but also as Lord. The two offices are inseparable in Scripture. Jude understood this well when he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write, to him, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and evermore. He is both Saviour and Lord. But then we have the priesthood of Christ in chapter 6, 13. Sympathetic intercession of Christ. The one high priest who is able to save unto the uttermost and sympathize with our infirmities. The ever-ready high priest at the Father's right hand, sitting on the throne of God, willing to intercede. The office of King and Priest, Lord and Saviour, God the Father, God the Son, working in harmony together. Oh, how can we not be assured in Jesus Christ this evening? Are we hindered by the insidious power of unbelief? What a glorious Saviour we have. What an almighty Saviour, powerful Saviour. Oh, he is the secure cornerstone and head of the church. He has the supremacy in his kingship. He has the intercession as the priest. But what of the reign of Christ? We have sovereignty and salvation. Please turn on to chapter 9 and verse 10 through 12. And there we have speaking of his dominion. And then he's encouraging us to turn to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Oh, the sovereignty of God and the salvation of God. His dominion shall be from sea even to sea, from river even to the ends of the earth, his sovereignty. Then a salvation by the blood of thy covenant. I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn ye to the stronghold. What a gospel text there. Well, we move on then the provision of Christ. Oh, what a provision we have. What a Lord we have. Remember his reign then and his provision. Jesus is Lord. He has a kingdom that spreads throughout the ends of the earth. Satan can create havoc in the hearts of sinners throughout the earth, but God's power is greater and his sovereign grace touches sinners' hearts whenever and wherever. He, as Christ Jesus, the King, the Lord of hosts, invites sinners to himself. He provides liberty from Satan and security in his sovereign stronghold of grace. Moving us on into our thoughts to the provision of Christ. Salvation blessings by the Spirit. We turn to Zechariah 12 verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And remember in Zechariah 4 verse 6 how we read, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Salvation, blessings by the Spirit, leading us, blessing us through the provision of Christ. Oh, this is the testimony then of every saved person coming into the church of Jesus Christ, both Jew and Gentile. In Zechariah 14 verse 8, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be the gospel in Christ Jesus. Living waters that flowed in Christ Jesus, starting from Jerusalem. Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit, salvation blessings by the Spirit. But then we have the majesty of Christ. Chapter 14, verse 4 and verse 9. Standing in the latter day, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. So the majesty of Christ is viewed not only in his power as Saviour to redeem and rescue sinners, but also here in his office as a commander of the Lord's army, the church of which he is head. Ultimately, he will return to this earth in majesty and will stand in glory as Lord. All God's servant Job believed this. By faith, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. For at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow to him as Lord, both believer and unbeliever will recognize Jesus is the Lord. Some will sing this and bow the knee with humble rejoicing. Others will bow the knee with a terror at the awesomeness of the righteous, holy King, the Lord Jesus. The believer with joy in their hearts, their faith being vindicated, the unbeliever with terror in their hearts. But then, the blessings of Christ's kingdom. Separation leading to satisfaction. And that is in chapter 14, verses 20 through 21. The blessing of Christ's kingdom. Separation leading to satisfaction. Here is the final state of Christ's kingdom. Truly holy in him. No longer troubled by the Canaanite in the professing church. No longer a mixed multitude. The church will be holy and holiness unto the Lord for his glory. His people will be eternally triumphant because of the obedience of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the intercession of Christ. The blessings of Christ's kingdom, separated unto our Saviour in glory. And so Zechariah's inspired hope came to a distracted people by preaching Christ Jesus. He gave hope in Christ Jesus. And this is a pattern for preachers today. There's always a need for a Christ-centered focus in our ministry and in our service. And the minor prophets are often neglected in the preaching of the gospel as being of little relevance. This is strange, for they are constantly quoted in the New Testament. For example, 33 specific references from the book of the prophet Zechariah are quoted in the New Testament. When the minor prophets are viewed in their wider message to the church, this is the church under the eternal covenant of grace. And these prophecies, when viewed as such, under the wider picture, the wider message of the church to the church, under the eternal covenant of grace, these prophecies reveal to us a treasury of texts that provide gospel teaching and application. And I close with a sample of gospel text for consideration simply in the book of the prophet Zechariah. And you can have God's mercy to sinners, Zechariah 1 verse 3. God's protection to those who trust in him, Zechariah 2 5. God's presence to those who trust in him, 2 verse 10. God's forgiveness to those who trust in Christ, 3 verse 4. God's Holy Spirit essential for the new birth, chapter 4 verse 6. God our truth and righteousness, God's provision in Christ, Zechariah 8 8. God's assurance to those that trust in him, 8 verse 13. God's encouragement and hope, 9 verse 12. God's salvation that turned to him, to those who turned to him, 9 verse 16. God's blessing in response to prayer, 10 verse 1. God's provision of spiritual strength, 10 verse 12. God our creator to whom we are accountable, 12 verse 1. God's work and union with those who trust in him, 13 verse 9. Well, there is then this treasury of texts. When we view the minor prophets under the wider message to the church of the living God, the church under the eternal covenant of grace, there is a treasury. There are so many texts there just in the book of the prophet Zechariah. So this has been a long study in two parts, and it is a large book. We have just really skimmed the surface of Zechariah. It's a remarkable book, but it's a wonderful book, particularly for its Christ-centered focus.